Psalm 130, a song of the Greeks. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the psalm, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the statement we find in verse 4. The good news for the sinner and saint alike. But there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. The book of Psalms, and I'm sure you know this if you have spent any time in the book at all, you know that the book of Psalms takes the reader in valleys as well as up to the mountaintops, spiritually speaking, and just about every step you can imagine in between. It includes, it seems, everything in the realm of Christian experience. And for this reason, the book could rightly be titled A Manual of Christian Experience. And it's for this reason that I love to find my way to this book often. If you find yourself in the valley, you will find expression for what you're feeling in the psalm, and they'll teach you how to pray. If you're on the mountaintop and your heart is filled to overflowing, you'll find expression in some psalm as to how you should lift your voice to the Lord to praise Him and to thank Him. Now, this psalm that we have read this evening is a psalm that we could say begins in the valley. Listen to what the psalmist says in verse 1. Out of the depths cried unto Thee, O Lord. So we're beginning in the valley. I dare say we're beginning in a deep valley based on the expression. Spurgeon cites a source in his study of this psalm that elaborates on this saying, out of the depths. Let me read it to you. It's a little lengthy, but I think you'll come to get a feeling of what is really being expressed here by the psalmist. Depths. Oh, into what depths men can sink. How far from happiness, glory, and goodness men can fall. There is the depth of poverty. A man can become utterly stripped of all earthly possessions and worldly friends. Sometimes we come upon a man still living, but in such abject circumstances that it strikes us as a marvel that a human being can sink lower than the beasts of the field. Then there is the depth of sorrow. Billow after billow breaks over the man. Friend after friend departs. Lover and friend are put into darkness. All the fountains of his nature are broken up. He is like a waterlogged ship, from the top waves plunging down as if into the bottom of the sea. So often in such depths, sometimes like Jonah in the whale's belly, the monster carrying him down, down, down into darkness. There are depths after depths of mental darkness. When the soul becomes more and more sorrowful, down to that very depth which is just this side of despair. Earth hollow, heaven empty, the air heavy, every form a deformity, all sounds discord, the past a gloom, the present a puzzle, the future a horror. One more step down and the man will stand in the chamber of despair, the flood of which is blistering hot, while the air is biting cold as the polar atmosphere, to what depths the spirit of a man may fall. But the most horrible depth into which a man's soul can descend is sin. Sometimes we begin on gradual slopes and slide so swiftly that we soon reach great depths, depths in which there are horrors that are neither in poverty nor sorrow nor mental depression. It is sin. It is an outrage against God and ourselves. We feel that there is no bottom. Each opening depth reveals a greater deep. This is really the bottomless pit with everlasting accumulations of speed and perpetual lacerations as we descend. Oh, depths below depths. Oh, falls from light to gloom, from gloom to darkness. Oh, the hell of sin. Out of these depths, the psalmist calls upon the Lord. Now, there is no telling what kind of depths the psalmist is crying from. The fact that he uses the plural form of the word may indicate that he suffers from a combination of any of the things that I've just now described. We can say for sure, I believe, that sin was very much a contributing factor to the depths that he has in mind. The context makes this apparent. In 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who... It sort of gives you the impression, doesn't it, that the psalmist feels that he has no standing. If the Lord marks my sins, I have no standing. If the Lord marks my sins, what a hopeless, helpless wretch I become. And yet, before the psalmist is through, his faith is renewed, hope is strong, his vision is enhanced so that he can not only recover from this state of being in the depths, but he can even get beyond himself so that he exhorts all the people of God in verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all iniquities. What a transformation we find taking place then over the course of these 8 verses. From out of the depths in verse 1 to plenteous redemption in verse 7. And so, as I say, this is a song that begins in the valley and ends on the mountaintop. And the focal point for creating such a shift in the psalmist's spiritual frame, I believe, is what we find in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. What a difference forgiveness makes. And what a difference the assurance of forgiveness makes. This evening, around the Lord's table, we can and we should apply the same healing balm to our souls that the psalmist applied to his soul and in his time of waiting upon the Lord. So whether you find yourselves this evening crying to the Lord out of the depths, or whether you find yourself perhaps on a level plane, your experience of Christ around this table should nevertheless cause your soul to soar. And I hope and I pray that it will. What I would like to do this evening is to draw your attention then to that focal point of the psalm I just mentioned, found in verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And in preparation for our time around the table of the Lord, I would like to trace the psalmist's experience this evening and show you in the process how forgiveness leads to fear. Forgiveness leads to fear. Consider with me, first of all, if you would, our need for forgiveness leads us to fear. It leads us to what we might call a trembling fear. The psalmist raises a fearful thought in verse 3. If Lord mark these, O Lord, who shall stand? Who can imagine the dread of the Lord marking iniquities? when a hand appeared out of nowhere in Daniel chapter 5 and wrote upon the wall words which no one could read or interpret until Daniel showed up. Belshazzar's iniquities, you might say, had become marked. That writing indicated that he had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And before the writing was even read and interpreted for him, we read of him in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. You could say of him, couldn't you, that he became unable to stand because his conscience told him that his iniquities had been marked. When the perception awakens within the heart of a sinner that God has marked his sins, that sinner looks for a place to hide. He knows that he can't stand. It doesn't matter how high a ranking that sinner enjoyed in the world. It doesn't matter how many men catered or bowed to him. Once he becomes conscious that his iniquities are marked, he trembles before a thrice holy God. So we read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Why? Well, they became conscious of the fact that there were iniquities were marked, and they knew that they could not stand, so they would strive to hide instead. There is no one then that can stand before God in His glory. Psalm 5 tells us, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And not even the saints of God can stand before God in and of themselves. So we read of Moses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21, "And so terrible was the sight," that is, the sight of the glory of God in the mount, "that Moses said, I exceed fear and quake." When the beloved apostle John on the Isle of Patmos turns to see the voice that was coming from behind him, the glory of Christ, we read in Revelation 1 and verse 17, "And when I saw him, I felt he is dead." He couldn't stand. When Isaiah beheld his glory in Isaiah 6, he is led to pronounce woe upon himself. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm reminded of that passage near the end of chapter escapes me. It might be chapter 10. It's in the beginning of that final vision that Daniel receives. And if you've read the book, you may recall the account how Daniel had no strength to stand. His corruption was turned in upon him. And it wasn't until the angel graciously touched him and imparted strength to him that he could rise and stand to even hear what God would say to him. I think you begin to see then the answer to the psalmist's question, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand?" And the answer is, of course, that none can stand. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. When you think then of the Lord marking iniquities, you could say that is tantamount to the Lord marking our lives in every detail. And what a frightful thought that becomes. Every deed you perform, or every deed you fail to perform, every word you speak, every thought you harbor in your mind, all would be marked as transgressing the law of God or coming short of the glory of God. There is nothing we can lift before the Lord and say to Him, "See how wondrously I performed this deed. Surely this deed stand thy scrutiny." No, none can stand if the Lord marks iniquities. It's no wonder then that the psalmist cries, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Sin has plunged us into the depths of guilt and defilement. As that source cited by Spurgeon notes, the most horrible depth into which a man's soul can descend is sin. Sometimes we begin on gradual slopes and slide so swiftly that we soon reach great depths, depths in which there are horrors that are neither in poverty nor sorrow nor mental depression. It is sin. It is an outrage against God and ourselves. Now, it's only upon gaining some sort of appreciation of the greatness of our guilt and the extent of our corruption and our defilement and our utter inability to stand before God that we'll come to appreciate such statements as what we find in Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God will to make him stand." What an incredible statement, given our condition and our corruption. Underscore the last part of that verse. God is able to make him stand. Does such a statement not magnify the greatness of God's grace? God can make him stand. And beyond being able to stand, listen to this text from the book of Jude, verse 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Not only will God enable us in his grace to stand, but he is actually able to present us faultless before his throne. How is such a thing possible? That sinners who tremble and quake and would seek for places to hide, now all of a sudden are able to stand and are actually presented faultless before God's throne. The answer is, of course, that this is the provision made for them by Christ on account of his broken body and his shed blood. It is on account of those things that we'll be able to stand. It's because of Christ, you see, that the psalmist can go on to say in verse 4, by way of contrast to the trembling fear created by the knowledge of sin. And what contrast this is, one commentator rightly underscores the word in verse 4, "But, O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand?" But in contrast to this, in contrast to our utter failure to be able to stand in and of ourselves, "but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." This leads to our second consideration from the text. For if the need for forgiveness moves us to tremble, we can all say that obtaining forgiveness moves us to repentance. There is forgiveness with thee. Do you see how the psalmist states it as a fact? It's something we can affirm by faith when we partake of these elements this evening. Oh, as you partake of the bread, as you partake of the cup, in contemplating its meaning, you should cite text. You should pray it back to God with a humble and a grateful heart. "Lord, as I partake of these elements this evening, I thank that they testify that there is forgiveness with thee." What an amazing fact it is, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our corruption, in spite of how far short we come of God's glory, there can be nonetheless forgiveness with God. Would you note how the text attributes forgiveness to God alone? He is the source of it. It is with Him. The Pharisees, for all their faults, including the failure to see Christ for who He was, could nevertheless rightly express a truth in principle by raising the question, "Can forgive sins God only?" It is His sovereign prerogative to pardon sin. We sing a hymn in which one of the stanzas reads, such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. Now each miracle that Christ performed was designed to demonstrate his authority. And that authority included the authority to forgive sins. So each time you read of Christ healing a blind man, or touching a deaf man, or casting out demons, or stilling the stormy waves, you should let those accounts of his miracles minister assurance to your souls that the man has power on earth to forgive sins. And when you contemplate the emblems that are given to you this evening, you should be able to say to yourself, see Christ's willingness to forgive my sins. His body was broken that I might be forgiven. His blood was shed that forgiveness might be purchased for me. If he was unwilling to forgive, why would he have subjected himself to such shame and torment? And why would he teach us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? I know I've remarked on that petition probably every time I touch upon the Lord's Prayer how thankful I am that such a petition as that was included in the Lord's Prayer. I think the very fact that it's there and the very fact that the Lord tells us to pray after this manner or to, when you pray, say these words, teaching us that we can use that prayer as a pattern, or we can use the very words of the prayer itself. And included in that prayer is the petition, forgive us our debts. I dare say the Lord must have known that we would have need of that petition a lot if he would have us include that petition in our praying each time we pray. Forgive us our debts, included in the prayer. And doesn't indicate to us that the Lord is always then willing to forgive us? The fact that his body was broken, his blood was shed, the fact that he teaches us to pray in that manner, all indicate to us that he is always willing to forgive. Would you note, however, the divine design behind giving us forgiveness? There is forgiveness with thee, our text reads, that thou mayest be feared. And here is where a trembling fear based on the need for forgiveness is tempered into what some theologians refer to as that reverential awe of God. We stand at the foot of the cross and we see what Christ had to do in order for us to be able to write, there is forgiveness with thee. When we see from Christ's head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down, then we realize at once that while forgiveness has come to us freely, it cost dearly. It cost him his son, and it cost his son his life's blood. If God would forgive us, you see, there had to be satisfaction. And in Christ, God has found that satisfaction. It is with regard to Christ that we can read in Job 33, verses 23 and 24, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That might be a good text some night for a communion service. God has found a ransom. Otherwise, there could be no forgiveness. And that ransom is Christ. This is how forgiveness leads us to reverential awe, then. We see Christ and him crucified, one dying in our place. One commentator actually reads the text, there is propitiation with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Apparently the word is not altogether different from the Hebrew word signifying propitiation. And propitiation is the appeasement of God's righteous anger. Propitiation is what ministers satisfaction to the justice of God, so that God can and will forgive. Listen to Spurgeon's remark on the fear of God. He notes, "This is the fruitful root of piety. None fear the Lord like those who have experienced His forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment. If the Lord were to execute justice upon all, there would be none left to fear Him. If all were under apprehension of His deserved wrath, despair would harden them against fearing Him. It is grace which leads the way to a holy regard of God and a fear of grieving Him." Now, basically, there are two things which every sinner needs in order to escape hell and heaven. We need forgiveness of sins if we're to escape hell, and we need righteousness if we're to make it to heaven. The atoning death of Christ provides both. On account of Christ's death, we've been forgiven, and on account of the righteousness of His life and His death, that righteousness being imputed to us, we can be assured of heaven. This is why we should worship around this table with reverence and awe. As we contemplate the provision Christ has made for us, and what He endured to make that provision, and as we contemplate all that we gain from that provision, then we'll be moved to humbly bow and express our praise and thanksgiving for what is verse 7 and of this phrase, plenteous redemption. Plenteous redemption speaks to us, doesn't it, of grace that is greater than all our sin. Plenteous redemption speaks of love that can't be measured. Plenteous redemption speaks of God being satisfied, the sinner being justified, and the believer at last being glorified. And all with the aim of teaching us to fear God with humble praise and hearts that are filled. Now God Himself extends the invitation to His children. In Psalm 34 and verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I believe the way God will teach us that fear is by having us remember His Son. Remember His broken body. And remember His shed blood. And this will teach you the fear of the Lord. So the need for forgiveness teaches us to tremble. Obtaining forgiveness moves us to reverence. Would you consider with me finally and briefly that the benefit of forgiveness compels us to think of others? The mark of a man who has been spiritually healed is not merely that he's lifted out of the depths. That is a benefit of spiritual healing, to be sure, but the healing balm of the gospel takes us further. A man who has regained assurance of sins forgiven and who fears God because of that forgiveness will get beyond himself and will begin to think on the needs of others. I think we find the psalmist doing this, as I remarked earlier, in verse 7. Up to this point in the psalm, up to verse 7, the psalmist's attention to a great degree has been on himself. Now he looks beyond himself and he extends the exhortation to all Israel. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He shall Israel from all his iniquities. You see how broad he made the application now. He's gotten beyond himself, not merely saying, "The Lord will redeem me from all my iniquities," but he sees much further than himself. And do you see how the psalmist ends with an optimistic outlook? He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Since there is mercy and plenteous redemption with the Lord, we can be sure then that the Lord's purpose will advance. that His will be accomplished, that His kingdom will come, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is nothing then like gaining the assurance of sins forgiven that can equip us for bearing the right burden toward others. If you gain what you should around this table this evening, and the love of Christ is shed abroad in your hearts, then you can, and I believe you will, get beyond yourselves, and you'll begin to target others. You'll target them in your prayers because you'll know in your heart that plenteous redemption means that there's room in heaven for any and for all that will call upon Christ. You'll target sinners in your efforts to witness because the love of Christ will constrain you. You'll remember the depths from which you've been delivered, and you'll know that the same forgiveness that brought you from the depths and planted your feet upon the solid rock is what others need to be brought from their depths of sin and misery. I trust then that our time around the table of the Lord this evening will be used of the Lord to bring us to reverence. Reverence that comes through the knowledge of forgiven at a very high price, and reverence that will equip us for advancing Christ's kingdom in the days ahead. Let's affirm this evening what the psalmist affirms then as we partake of these elements, that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let's close then in prayer then before we distribute the elements. And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, be this evening for the wonderful truth of Thy Word that there is forgiveness with Thee. Lord, surely we could not stand apart from the truth of such a text. Oh, Lord, we are in a sense over our heads in sin. We live in a nation that is sinful. We are ourselves by our own sins, the sins of the flesh, our failures to measure up, our own transgressions. And Lord, the contemplation of these things would lead us to cry as the psalmist did, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? We know that we could not. We confess it before thee, Lord. We cannot stand in and of ourselves. But we thank thee for the provision thou hast made. We thank thee for the next verse that tells us there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. May we be mindful, O Lord, this evening of what it cost thee in order for this statement to be made. It cost thee thy Son. It cost thy Son his life's blood. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for all that thou wast willing to endure in order to secure forgiveness for poor, vile, unworthy sinners such as we. And we ask of thee, dear God, that as we distribute these elements and we contemplate the body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it please thee, Lord, to move us to reverence, which is becoming thy name. We ask of thee, O Lord, that thou wilt take us out of the depths and plant us on the mountaintop, rejoicing in the glorious truth that there is mercy with thee, as well as plenteous redemption. And may we be equipped, O Lord, for this week into which we've entered. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt so shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts, that it will indeed be our desire to target others in our prayers and in our efforts to see them brought from the depths to the mountaintop, all on account of forgiveness. So draw near to us now, dear God, and seal the truth of forgiveness to our hearts as we remember thee around this table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.